Well, we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we're actually making it to chapter 6. We're just whipping by these last couple of weeks, aren't we? Gosh, just by 2025, we will have this book done. I don't know, it'll be much sooner than that, like 2023. So anyway, as I was studying this for this week, there's a little plaque that's on the wall in my office, and I've talked about this plaque from time to time. It's one of my favorite quotes from some of the readings that I've done. It's from the book Management of Organizational Behavior. I know it's just such an exciting title, isn't it? It just makes you, I got to buy that book. It's by Paul Hersey and Kenneth Blanchard. And they say this: truth and reality evoke no behavior. All behavior is based on people's perception and interpretation of truth and reality. So basically what it's saying is, you and I can see the same thing, and there's a chance that we will interpret it differently because of who we are, because of our backgrounds, where we were raised, the values that we have, how we think about things. And so as I was thinking about this and looking at this passage in the Gospel of Mark, a couple things started to come. And actually, I was thinking about this when I was watching, this week I watched the entire series of The Civil War by Ken Burns, which I had never watched all the way through. I've seen parts of it, and I thought I should watch that. So, you know, it's on Netflix, so I watched all of that. And as I was going through that, I was just amazed at how different people view things, how the South viewed things, how the North viewed things, how we even view things from our perspective. And one of the most controversial figures during the Civil War was actually Abraham Lincoln. And he continues to be a controversial figure, you know, as far as what did he do, what didn't he do. Of course, the South hated him. And even when he was assassinated, many Southerners celebrated. During this week, I had looked up just to see what some of the writings about Lincoln have been. And there's a group of books that come out from some Southerners who are apparently still fighting the Civil War. And it's about Lincoln actually ginning up the entire Civil War and just in order to make a bigger federal government. Meanwhile, he was becoming rich from slave trading. You know, I'm like, wow. And this is in the 21st century America that these books are still coming out and talking about him. Now, it is true that people had a perspective of him from their background, and they would see his life in a certain way. And during the setting up of the Monument of Freedom in Lincoln Park in Washington, D.C., Frederick Douglass, he gave a long eulogy of Abraham Lincoln, both being critical and supportive at the same time. Frederick Douglass had an amazing ability to be able to see things from different sides, to be able to understand the person, you know, that he was opposing. And he was able to use language in order to bring unity. And so, talking about Abraham Lincoln, he said this: viewed from the genuine abolition ground, Mr. Lincoln seemed tardy, cold, dull, and indifferent. And true, the abolitionists struggled with Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln's view has been slowly evolved as he matured as a man and as a politician. Originally, he just wanted to see slavery held to the slave states and hope that it would just kind of die out on its own. His wife would, as he begins to preach more and more abolition in his political statements, his wife would write people and says he doesn't really mean that. It's just crazy stuff. And the abolitionists just seen him kind of as dragging his feet. So that's what he means by coming tardy and being a little dull and indifferent. But then he goes on and he says, but measuring him by the sentiment of his country, a sentiment that he was bound as a statesman to consult, so that he had an obligation as President of the United States. He was swift, zealous, radical, and determined. And people did think he was just radical and determined in the emancipation of slaves. And so it's interesting when you can see the man doing the same thing and from two different viewpoints see him differently. So that was Abraham Lincoln. A. Lincoln by White. It's been a wonderful book showing this progress of his maturity. Now, since I mentioned White, you thought I was going to say, yes. So let's talk about Ulysses S. Grant as President of the United States. Now, I've mentioned before, as we grew up, we learned what? He was not that good of a general. He just had a lot of people, you know, a lot of men, a lot of resources. The South didn't have as many resources. But the reality is, Robert E. Lee lost more men, twice as many men as Grant did, percentage-wise of his per capita of his people. Grant was constantly learning and adapting. He came in where all the other generals failed. And actually, he is considered the great Union general of the modern age. So history's starting to look at him. And then even in Ken Burns's documentary, he talks about Ulysses S. Grant pretty much a failure as a president. But as historians are now looking at what was written about him at the time, the things that he did, now we're thinking he might be one of the best presidents. He kept us from going to war with England. He kept us from going to war with France. He was able to get England to pay reparations to the United States for ships that were sunk, Union ships that were sunk, because England built some ships for the Confederacy. And England paid for it. Pretty amazing stuff. He was able to negotiate different peace treaties. He helped to Mexico and its independence. He was really, truly an amazing man as a president. And we know this because how people felt about him at the time. Frederick Douglass eulogized Grant as this. He says, a man too broad for prejudice, too humane to despise the humblest, too great to be small at any point. In him, the Negro found a protector, the Indian a friend, a vanquished foe, a brother, an imperiled nation, a savior. And then he went on to say, Abraham Lincoln made the Negro a free man. Ulysses S. Grant made him a citizen. Wow, that's a pretty good eulogy, isn't it? And it's from somebody who was right there in the front seat and had everything dependent on what Ulysses S. Grant would do. And so we appreciate that about him. So as I was looking at this passage and these thoughts were coming, and actually they kind of started because I got an email from a friend talking about something. I wrote him back. I said, hey, did you know you didn't mention such and such? And he wrote me back, well, I did. And I looked at the email and went, oh, yeah, you did. And so I wrote him back and said, duh, yes, I see that now. My brain kind of did its own thing. And that's happened. So we need to be careful of our perception and our interpretation of truth and reality. It's very important that we do this because what we perceive is not always what is real. Because our brains will often fix things that we read. Just like that first statement, our brains will often fix things that we will read. So a lot of times there'll be spelling errors and our brains just fix them. Or, like the second thing, your mind is reading this. Go ahead, next. Your mind is reading this automatically without even thinking about it. I mean, look at that. It's just a bunch of letters and numbers, but you can make it out, can't you? And the reason is our brains are trained to figure things out because of our experience and our expectations. There's an article about this. It's called Breaking the Code of Your Brain, and it talks about that the things that we've experienced and then the things that we expect really work in what we read and what we hear. So if there's a certain sound that you hear right after another sound, even if that other sound isn't there, you'll probably hear it. Or when you're reading something, we just fix things because our brain's trained to do that. We can see the same thing. We can perceive it differently because we have a different perception of it. The When we take a look at words or letters, our brain can unscramble them. As we get older, we start losing our hearing somewhat. You know, now husbands are usually just accused of selective hearing, right? But really what happens is we're not hearing everything, and so what do? We fill in the gaps. Okay, I heard 60% of what they said. Probably this 40% makes sense. That always works. No, that doesn't always work. There are times even after a service, somebody come up, oh, when you said da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and was like, really, I said that? I didn't say that. So we do things, and it's easy because you might hear a word, and you just fix it. Like, by the way, it's perception, not preception. So it's so easy to misinterpret truth and reality. And I do believe that is what happened in Mark chapter 6. I think it happened a lot with the religious leadership. But Mark chapter 6 is a very interesting passage of Jesus going back to his hometown. And in this, we're going to deal with some of our own misconceptions. So Jesus left, verse 1, Jesus left that place and he went back to his hometown, Nazareth, RFD. You know, so he's going out to Nazareth. He's going to be back with the people that he grew up with. And his disciples went along, followed by his disciples. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in a synagogue. This is the last time it mentions Jesus teaching in the synagogue in the Gospel of Mark, because the synagogues closed their door to him after this. It would be like Jesus trying to get into churches and they close the door. Yeah, we're not feeling you today. Many people were there, and they heard him, and they were amazed. Now, when we talk about they were amazed, we're even interpreting what that means. Now, amazed can mean a couple of things. Amazed, like, oh, man, wasn't that amazing? Yeah, that was a vacation. How was your vacation? Amazing. It was wonderful. It was great. That's a good way, right? Well, what did you think of him? I'm amazed that anybody can be that stupid, right? So the amazed can be used in different ways. And here, not a good way. He's teaching, and they're going, and they were amazed. Really? Who let him in? And look what it says in verse 3. Isn't he... Oh, I'm sorry. And where did he get all of this? Let's go back to 2. I skipped it. Where did he get all of this? They asked. What wisdom is that? Is this that has been given him? And really, how does he perform those miracles? What's he doing? It's almost looking at him as a magician. You know, there's a magician's Penn and Teller. You know, they do a trick and then they explain it. Magicians hate them because they give away secrets. But they have a show where magicians come to try to trick them. And sometimes they get tricked and sometimes they just know. And so that's how they're like, well, how did he do that? You know, and why? Well, verse 3 tells us, isn't he the carpenter? And the word actually means craftsman. Now, let me just tell you, we all grew up about Jesus as the carpenter. We all grew up, you know, learning, you know, that he was a hard worker, you know, probably making tables and chairs. Max Lucado, a great preacher and writer, he wrote a book about Jesus, Joseph as a carpenter and, you know, and building things, and how Jesus would have grown up as a carpenter. And the problem is, the word isn't carpenter. The word is craftsman. Carpenter was put into our Bibles millennia ago when somebody misinterpreted the word. So, he probably wasn't a carpenter. Do you know why? In Nazareth, no trees. Kind of hard to be a carpenter without trees. What was in Nazareth? Rock quarries. And so actually the word that is used in the Greek is actually can be used for a stonemason. And it kind of fits the context in several ways of not only Jesus' life, but where he grew up. Nazareth was just 3 miles away from a town called Zippori, which was Herod was beautifying. So he forced all the able men to become stonemasons so they could rebuild this town. So Joseph was probably a stonemason, a craftsman, cutting out block. Jesus would have grown up with that trade also. So he would have been a blue-collar kind of guy that would have grown up, you know, like at the steel mill and lived in Dundalk or Essex or down in Sparrows Point. The other thing that kind of fits the context is you notice Jesus talks a lot about rocks and stones. The stone that the builders reject, upon this rock I build my church, doesn't say a lot about wood. So it even fits the context of his teaching that he would know that. So there's a misconception. So they're saying, isn't he just a stone guy, a stonemason? He's teaching. They got this guy who works in a quarry to come and teach. Then they said, well, isn't he the son of Mary? Now, you notice they didn't say the son of Joseph, because you know a small town, what they would have been talking about, you know, not Joseph's kid. She was pregnant before they got married. He's somebody else's kid. So they're kind of talking about that. They're looking at him like, really? They let an illegitimate, maybe a little stronger language, child, the guy, come up and teach? Really? And isn't he the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Now, if you remember in Mark chapter 3, the brothers went to fetch Jesus, actually to have him arrested, constrain him, because they thought he was a kook. Because they were hearing about the miracles that he was performing and the teaching, and he's out there, he's left the stone, he's out there with disciples. They thought he was crazy, that he was out of his mind. And just like good family, they talked about that with their friends in Nazareth. So the people are just going, he is a little off, isn't he? And then finally, and isn't he the one with his sisters living here? Aren't his sisters here? We know this guy. And so unfortunately, they rejected him. They didn't see anything in him to place faith. What they saw turned them away. Was he a craftsman? Yes. Was he Mary's son and not Joseph's? Yes. Was it adultery? No. Virgin birth? They didn't have that concept. Was he the brother, half-brother of James, Joseph, Judas? Yeah. And his sisters, yep, they were there too. All that was true. But the way they interpreted it led them to rejection. Then Jesus said to them, I can imagine he's in front of the synagogue and he's seeing their responses and he goes, prophets are respected everywhere except in their hometown. Probably looked around the group and then probably peered down at his brothers and by their relatives and their family. I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed it's harder to share your faith with somebody who's related to you? Partly, they know you. They know all the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know them, all the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it always makes it harder. And even Jesus, with the people that were familiar with him, had difficulty in reaching to them. And it goes on, it says, he was not able to perform any miracles there except that he placed his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And again, the reason that he only performed a few miracles, because they weren't there. They didn't show up. It wasn't based on anything, but they weren't present. Now, could he have forced himself? yeah, technically he's God and he could have, but he doesn't. God, this is a reminder that God does limit himself so that we can have our free will. You know, some people will talk a little bit about God and, you know, if he's going to save you, he's going to save you and there's nothing you can do about that. And I don't know where all that is. But I can tell you that God does limit himself to give us a free will, to give us a choice as he's reaching out to us. It doesn't mean he's not powerful. It doesn't mean that he's all powerful. It's like my kids, when they were younger and I'd wrestle with them, sometimes I'd let them win. Were they stronger? No. I just limited my strength to let them win. Now that they're older and bigger, they don't come to me fortunately about that, so we don't have to prove ourselves about that. Though one time one of them grabbed my beard right here when it was a little bit longer and said, "What would happen if I pulled this really hard?" I said, "Your nose will bleed." And he said, "Oh." And then it goes on about Jesus. He was greatly surprised because the people did not have faith. Wow, really, guys? I grew up with you. I know you need salvation. But they didn't have faith. In other words, when people lack faith, they close themselves off to the working of Christ in their midst. I don't believe it. No matter what you say will ever change my mind. I've had people say that. I don't care what you have to say, I will never change my mind on this. Wow. And the reason is it didn't fit their interpretation of truth. They saw something, they heard something, and they perceived it and interpreted it by their experience. And it did not fit their reality of how Christ worked. It didn't fit their reality. It doesn't fit people's reality now. I love it when people say, "Well, I wish God would just open up the heavens and come down." He did that. We have a book about that. Talks about that, actually. Eyewitness accounts, written, all right there. And even they didn't believe in it and believe in him. So we recognize that we sometimes, in our workings, try to box God in how we think he's going to work. And the reality is we're only boxing ourselves in. And sometimes we have to be very careful. When I was in Bible college, Professor Shupi was teaching the book of Hebrews, and we got to a very difficult passage of Scripture. And one that seemed to contradict the school's doctrinal statement. And he wasn't helping us. Actually, he was making things worse and trying to understand the passage. And finally, some students said, "Well, Professor Shupi, we know you don't believe what you are hinting at here because you had to sign the doctrinal statement of the school." And he took that as a moment and he said, "Let me just tell you something. Never interpret Scripture by a doctrinal statement. You always interpret your doctrinal statement according to Scripture. And if Scripture says something that the doctrinal statement doesn't say or contradicts with, then the doctrinal statement is wrong." Now, later on, he explained the passages so we all breathed a sigh of relief. Doctrinal statements are human made. They're not inspired. They're our interpretation. We want to be very careful with those. They are helpful in helping us understand Scripture, but they are not Scripture. And if Scripture and the doctrinal statement come into contradiction, then the doctrinal statement's wrong. So we need to make sure that when we see truth and reality, that we're not just placing our faith in our interpretation of that. Because that's the question. Is your faith in your perception and interpretation of truth and reality? You know, when they on the Ken Burns documentary, he's talking about that Robert E. Lee came to believe that he couldn't be defeated. Because he beat all these Union generals. He could not possibly lose any battles. But he did, because he interpreted and perceived truth and reality very wrongly. And when we start talking about God's work and Christ at work in people's lives and in our lives, we want to make sure that we don't just be dismissive if it seems to be a little bit contrary to our experiences. What we want to ask ourselves, is it in line with what the Scripture teaches? Because ultimately we need to ask ourselves, is our faith in Christ? We place our faith in Christ. And we learn about him through Scripture. We learn about him through godly teaching. We learn about him, by looking for the workings of him in and around our lives. But we recognize that even in all of that, we're still interpreting, and we want to make sure that our interpretation and perception is as close to what the reality is and truth is as possible. And we always need to recognize that we could always have some error in what we're perceiving, because we are frail human beings.